few minutes ago. This is the second in a series, a short series of messages on Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be looking at the theme of work as it works its way through the book. One of the things I noticed, here's kind of cultural observation number 321 or whatever it is. One of the things I noticed at home when we were over there on vacation was that we don't really have bumper stickers over there. I'd forgotten that. And I noticed it when we came back and I suddenly saw them again and I realized how profoundly stupid they are. I mean, they're ridiculous, aren't they? They're so simplistic. Life is far too complex. Well, I realized my sermons, by and large, are far too complex. And so, if you like, here's the bumper sticker version, if that will help you to remember what I'm about to say. It is overly simplistic. It's not quite what I'm about to say, but it'll have to do. The bumper sticker version is, work sucks, but God is good, so work hard and enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, we really need your help to understand and to delight in your purposes for our work in your creation. We need your help in this topic of all topics to live by faith in you and not by what we can see in our day-to-day experience. So please help us. Give us wisdom from this book of Ecclesiastes. For Jesus' sake, amen. And one of the things that dawned on me as I was preparing this sermon was that these days in Church of the Resurrection, we don't just have adults in our congregation at this point. We have some kind of middle schoolers. And so I need to begin by apologizing to you if you are a middle schooler and you've had to put up with me preaching as if you've not been in the room for the last year. And I want to start by asking you a question. You don't have to answer it. There's no need to be embarrassed. Just listen to me talking is how this thing goes. But what do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to do when you grow up? I had a whole load of things when I was our equivalent of a middle schooler and a high schooler. For the longest time imaginable, I wanted to be a Marine. My dad had been in the Air Force and had spent a lot of time jumping out of aeroplanes. This is before I was born, and I knew that I didn't want to do that because I didn't like heights. But I did like boats, and I quite liked the idea of shooting people. So I wanted to be a Marine, and certainly as a very little kid, as a kind of 8-year-old, 9-year-old, I had a lot of posters on my bedroom walls with people shooting other people. I kind of grew out of that and realized that probably wasn't me, and so I decided instead that I wanted to play cricket for England. And that I wanted to be what we call batsman, a batter. I played for a local club for a little while, and I had a very bad season where my batting was horrible. So I realized that wasn't going to work. So I decided instead I was going to be a bowler, a pitcher. Needless to say, you can tell by now that didn't work out. I realized that playing cricket, even cricket, you had to be reasonably fit and athletic. That wasn't going to happen. So for a while, I decided I was going to be a brain surgeon. I did a work experience placement with a doctor, and I saw some minor operations. The first operation I saw, I very nearly passed out and had to leave the room. I didn't want to be a surgeon after that. After that, I think it was a lawyer for a little while because I liked arguing with people. And then at some point, I decided that I wanted to become a musician. This wasn't out of the blue. I had been playing music for a number of years, and so I ditched all of the things I'd been studying at the end of high school, and I had to take an extra year to study some music. I didn't get into all of the colleges I wanted to get into to become a pianist, so I went to another college to become a bassoonist instead. 2 years in to studying for a music degree, I realized that all of the professional musicians I met were bored and cynical, and I didn't want to be like that, so I decided to give that up. Throughout all of this, the one thing that I did not want to be, and I knew I didn't want to be, from the youngest age right through my college time, was I did not want to be a pastor. My dad was a pastor. By that time, I didn't want to do what he was doing. It was fine. It was nothing bad about him or but I just didn't want to be a pastor. A few people at college told me they thought that's what I should do, and I dismissed it. I then decided to work as an intern for a church for a couple of years, and then went to seminary, became a pastor. And after being a pastor for about a year, I decided the one thing I really don't want to be is a pastor. Some people know from a really young age what they want to be, but I found myself asking very patronizingly someone in his 20s this week, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he wasn't sure either. For a lot of us, it's very uncertain. We have great ideas for a short while, and then if you're like me, you change your mind and you change your mind and you change your mind. And it's kind of like walking through a mist, walking through a fog, and you can't see which way the path is going. And are you heading straight towards a cliff, or are you taking a safe route down the mountain? And you come to a fork in the path, and you just have to make a decision. And what you don't realize is you're going to walk down the path for a little while, and then it's going to come to another fork. And all the time, you're walking in the mist, and you don't really see what the big picture is. We saw last week that one of the key words in the book of Ecclesiastes is the word mist or vapor. Life is a vapor. It's like the steam in your shower every morning. It's sort of there for a few minutes and then it evaporates. It's gone. That's what life is like. It's like a mist. It's like walking around in this foggy world and you can't quite see what's coming next. We see it in verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity into men's hearts. Yet, so we can't figure out what God has done from beginning to the end. That's true of the whole of the universe. We know so little about this world and this universe. It's true of our own lives too. I can't figure out my life from beginning to end. Not least because I have no idea how many more years or decades God is going to give me. So life is like walking through a mist. Life is like a vapor. It comes and it goes. And it's like chasing the wind or shepherding the wind. It's like trying to control the wind. If you've been a cyclist, you know what that's like. You know the experience. I had an experience of biking to the office. I think it was my last experience of biking to the office where I biked all the way into the wind on the way there. And I thought, well, at least on the way back, the wind is going to help me. Well, by the end of the day, the wind had changed directions by 180 degrees, and I biked home against the wind. And if only I could have shepherded the wind, if only I could have picked it up and turned it round and said, no, blow me this way. But it's not like that. Life is shepherding the wind. And in the same way, work. Work is a vapor. Work is shepherding the wind. The wind. Whether your work right now is caring for young children, whether your work right now is going to school and doing whatever work your teacher sets for you, whether it's working in an office, whether it's working for yourself, maybe it's enduring a period of unemployment. Our work is a vapor. It's shepherding the wind. It's out of our control. We've got two points with three applications this evening. The two points, the first one is just this, that we can't control the world with our work. We can't use our work to control the world. Solomon says in chapter 2, verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is a vapor, is a mist. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who didn't toil for it. This also is vapor and a great evil, a great disaster, a catastrophe. You work for years and years and years with wisdom, and you hand your work over to someone else who just slowly or quickly dismantles it and destroys everything you've worked for. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. What gain do we get from our work? What leverage in life, says Solomon? We cannot control the world. We cannot use our work to control the world. Our work is a mist, it's a vapor, and we experience it in all kinds of ways. We experience it when maybe it is something, a project that you've had a significant hand in at work gets handed on to someone else, and they take it in a direction you really hadn't intended, or maybe it's something that you thought you'd accomplished, and it just gets bogged down in red tape somewhere. Maybe you experience the frustration of work because your boss is a frustrating person to work for. Maybe you experience the frustration of work because you have invested a long time to get somewhere, and it looks like that is not going to come to fruition. You've suddenly found yourself unemployed in surprising circumstances. Or maybe you experience it as a mist and a vapor because you really don't know where your life is heading. You have no idea what you should be doing. You have no idea what career trajectory you should be working towards. And so you drift from one short-term job to another, wondering what you should really be doing with your life. Maybe you're old enough to look back on a couple of decades of work. And maybe look back on missed opportunities and mistaken plans and wonder, well, what was that all about? And Solomon says that experience should not be surprising to us, because that's what work in this world is like. And we need to understand that Solomon is not saying this just because he's a failure, just because he wasn't able to manage his own life. Just listen to chapter 2. And verse 4 onwards. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. Let's not get hung up over that for now. And had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Solomon was not a failure. He was an incredible overachiever. And yet he takes a step back and he looks at all of the things he's accomplished. And he says, if I look at this soberly and rationally, there's only one conclusion. Verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it. And look, it was vapor and chasing after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained, no leverage, no control over life to be gained under the sun. Under the sun, our work comes and it goes. And maybe there'll be seasons of life when we feel fruitful. And there'll be seasons of life of immense frustration. And you know what? Even if you manage to get at the head of the curve and stay ahead of the curve, even if you are fruitful and establish a lasting legacy, then chapter 3, verse 18 remains true. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vapor. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. the graduation certificate, the offshore bank account, the companies you build, the justice you work for in the world, all eventually return to dust. We cannot use our work to build something lasting, because in this world, our work is a vapor. But Solomon contrasts our work with God's work. So the second point this evening, we can't use our work to control the world, but God is completely in control. God is completely in control. Verse 14, what a contrast. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Whatever God does endures forever. Our work is like building sandcastles, you know, by the sea. We pour all the time and the effort and the creativity into it, and then the kids that we're building the sandcastles with come along and just run across it and demolish it. Or even if they have some respect for the beauty of your craftsmanship, the sea does not. And the next morning you go down to the beach and the sea has washed it all away. That is not what God's work is like. Our work fades and decays. God's work endures forever. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Just think about that for a minute. Whatever God wants to do, he does. And nobody can add to it, and nobody can take away from it. When God decides he's going to do something, he does it, and he does it infallibly and perfectly, and he does it in a way that endures forever. And so Psalm 115, verse 3, the psalmist contrasts God with idols, and he says, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. Whatever pleases him, nothing can get in his way. Or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says this. It describes God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, down to the tiniest details of the plan that he wants to execute, God accomplishes. And when he builds something, nobody can sweep it away. When I was a kid at school, I learned about King Canute, who was an 11th century British king, who very famously stood on the beach and commanded the sea to stop. And of course it didn't. And I was told, well, how stupid King Canute was, thinking he could stop the sea. But that was the point, actually. King Canute wanted to prove to his courtiers that he didn't have all power and all authority, that he could stand there and tell the sea to keep still, but there was nothing that he could do about it. Contrast that with the moment the Creator God steps down into his creation and is in a boat with his disciples, and there's a storm on the sea, and they wake Jesus up, and the waves are crashing over the boat, and the wind is howling, and in three words, Jesus brings absolute still and silence. Peace, be still, and the waves stop, and the wind is calm. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. And that's the point that Solomon is making in this little poem. In the first part of chapter 3, there's a time for everything, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to... And we read that and we think, oh, that's nice. That's kind of comforting advice, isn't it? There are times and seasons for everything in life, and we just have to be aware of that. It's not really very comforting, because Solomon is saying, look, all of these things, actually, they're out of your control. Put your hand up if you decided when you were going to be born. I have no idea when any of us is going to die. We're going to talk about death in a couple of weeks' time. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's an odd thing that I did quite a number of funerals in my previous church. We've done none in this church so far since I've been here. Not of anyone who actually is a member of our church. And I just kind of went along my way assuming, well, that will be how it happens. You know, I could be here for any number of years and do no funerals at all. And then I thought, well, how do I know that? Could be that there'll be a funeral next week. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, but the farmer doesn't really get to decide that, does he? Maybe within a day or two, but really, you plant your crops at one time of the year, you harvest them at another time of the year, and God dictates the seasons. Verse 4, there's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn, and boy, that will put a dent in your work. You can't schedule time to grieve. You can't tell your parents when would be a convenient year and time of life for them to die. And when kids come, they put kind of a dent in your plans too. The whole of life is turned on its head. And yet God is sovereign over all of these things. I had a friend email me recently asking, why is it that God seems to squander so many of his best gifts? A very gifted friend who was asking me that. A very gifted friend who has been unable to find the kind of work that he wants to do. The kind of work he is incredibly capable at doing. And it's been years. Why does God seem to squander so many of his best gifts? As I've thought about it, I think God doesn't squander his creation. God doesn't squander his creation. We know that because when his creation fell into sin and decay, he sent his son to die, to bear the consequences of sin, and then to rise again to bring about a new creation, to take all of the old stuff and to purge sin and decay out of it and transform it into a new creation. And yet to say that to my friend feels kind of simplistic, doesn't it? God is not wasting his gifts because it really looks like he is. And I think that's the point of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is here to teach us to live by faith and not by sight. It looks like God is squandering my friend. But I don't believe he is. And yet I don't see how he isn't. And yet my friend and I need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And we need to set our hope on the new creation when God restores all things. Because that is a day in which we will see that in God's good economy, nothing has been wasted. But for now, we just have to trust him that that is the case. We have to trust him with our lives. We have to trust him with our gifts. We have to trust him with our work. We have to trust that he really is in control. And he really does know what he's doing. When I graduated, I had a friend who had done a master's thesis and spent the best part of a year working on it. And he was going... This was back in the Stone Age. He didn't have a printer himself, so he was going into college to print out his master's thesis. On the bus on the way in, he was mugged. His computer was stolen. And stupidly, he'd not backed anything up or printed anything out. And he put out kind of big pleas on local radio, you know, I don't mind if I don't get my computer back, can I please have my thesis? He never got his thesis back. I know of someone else who is a friend of someone I know in the years before computers who had typed out his PhD thesis. 3 years of work. It was in the trunk of his car. His car was stolen. The only copy in existence, the only two copies in existence. What are you going to do? I mean, at that point, you've got to trust that God knows what he's doing. Otherwise, what are you going to do? But how are we to respond to this? What are we to do if we say life is completely, I mean, effectively out of our control? There are many things we can control. There are many things we can do at a micro level. But ultimately, any one of those, I mean, these are small things, aren't they? They had everything under control, my friends. And these terrible chance events blew it all away. What are we to do? If we're saying we're out of control, God is in control, that could lead us to become very passive, couldn't it? Let's just play it safe. Why bother with doing anything? Because nothing's going to work anyway. Or maybe it could lead us to become very bitter and resentful and angry, frustrated at life, asking God, why have you not given me the things that you know I want, the things you know I could do, the things I long for? Ultimately, we need to remember we're walking around in the mist, and that kind of response is neither wise nor mature. Ultimately, both the really passive response of Solomon and the really angry, bitter, resentful response is immature. It's childish. As we try and put these things together, how are we supposed to respond? He says three things, I think, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Three things. When we realize we're not in control and our work is a vapor, when we realize God is in control, what do we do? Firstly, enjoy work. Secondly, work hard. Thirdly, take risks. Firstly, enjoy work. Maybe all of those things are a little counterintuitive, so let's think about them for a moment. We don't know an awful lot, says Solomon. We can't find out the end from the beginning. I don't see how there's any leverage, any control we gain from our work. So verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for people than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. When people tell me they're moving jobs, I can basically predict with close to 100% accuracy whether or not they're going to enjoy their new job. Doesn't really matter, you know, what the job is. I can tell by knowing the person whether in 6 months' time they're going to be loving their work and enthusiastic about it and enjoying it, or whether they're going to be cynical and resenting their boss and criticizing their company or their government agency or whatever it is. The reason I know that is because I know what they were like in their previous job. I know that the person who basically was happy with their work and satisfied and took pleasure in it, despite all of the frustrations that were there, will be happy and enjoying their new work and able to say positive things about it. I know that the person who was cynical and resentful and angry and bitter in the last job, that's going to carry on. Changing jobs does not change that. Because every job comes with a certain amount of frustration. And every job comes with some things that are good. And you've just got to decide what you're going to focus on. Let me tell you, if you've had 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 jobs where your boss is hopeless and your colleagues are useless and the work is boring, it's not the jobs. It's not the jobs. There are things that we can control, and the biggest thing that we can control is our attitude to the work that God gives us to do. And the way we do that
is to recognize this. Verse 13, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. How would it change your perspective on your job if you realized that it was God's gift to you? I've been there. I've done really boring, menial jobs. I've done one job where I would arrive in the dark, work underground all day, go home in the dark, with an air conditioning system that meant that the air was sucked in off street level and just recycled around the building all day. And I spent 4 or 5 months basically ill, working in the dark, and mad as anything. Until I realized that it was... that it was enabling me to persevere in something I didn't like and so gain a bit of character, that I was building relationships with people I quite liked, that I was learning that I didn't want to do that for the rest of my life, that in the kindness of God, I was doing a job I didn't have to do for the rest of my life, unlike my colleagues, one of whom said, this is the best job I've ever had, because his previous job had been on a car construction line when his job had basically been to pick up a car wheel, put it on the car, wait for the next car to come, put it on the car. There were lots of things in that job to give thanks for. My boss was not one of them. But nevertheless, if I focus on the good stuff, if I recognize this is God's gift to me to keep me right now able to pay the rent, and to keep the wolf from the door, it made me very thankful. Those of you who are going back to school, you're going to spend a lot of time doing some stuff you really enjoy, and probably some stuff that's pretty boring. There'll be nights when you get homework and you really don't want to do it. And you have a choice to make. You've got to do this stuff. That there ain't no choice in it. Right now, your teachers get to tell you what to do. Are you going to get frustrated and resentful? Are you going to do the least you can possibly do to get by? Or are you going to say, you know, all of this stuff is God's gift to me. He knows what I need right now. He's a wise father. And he's given me this to do. And frankly, here, the education that you get is a ton better than most kids in most of the world. It's a wonderful gift. Let that shape the way you view this year. Secondly, work hard. Work hard. Chapter 9 and verse 10. Our life is a vapor, our work is a vapor, it doesn't last, so what's the point? It's not what Solomon says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You simply don't know what might come of it. So work hard at it. For some of us, that means we have a lot of control over our time. We get to decide what we're going to do this week. The first thing either we do tonight or on Monday morning is to plan what we do in the coming week. Well, whatever that's going to be, do it with all your might this week. It doesn't really matter what's happening on Facebook or Twitter. It really doesn't. If you have control of your time, it's a wonderful privilege and a great temptation. It requires a degree of maturity. Let me encourage you to work hard at whatever it is. If somebody else gets to decide what you're going to do this week, even down to feeling micromanaged, do it with all your might. Because who knows what will come of it? And in any case, you're serving God who has given you this job to do. Don't you want to please him? Don't you want to do your best for him? We don't know very much about what Jesus was like as a carpenter. We know that in the end it wasn't his life's calling. But I was really struck years ago by this line from Dorothy L. Sayers: we can be sure that no table came out of that carpenter shop in Nazareth with wonky drawers. We can be sure that whatever Jesus had in front of him, whether he was making a table or chairs or a coffin or, you know, whatever it was, he would have done it well. He would have worked hard. Work hard. And lastly, take risks. So much of what we do is frustrating. It might seem like a lot of what we put our hands to doesn't really last. Why bother? But you know, God is sovereign, and he's good, and he'll make last whatever he wants to make last, and he'll frustrate whatever he wants to frustrate. And actually, that thing should set us free. It should set us free to say, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter whether this endures or that endures. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter whether I look like a complete failure in the next thing I try. Why not have a go and see what God will do with it? He does whatever he pleases. It could be that he chooses to make this thing endure. And if he doesn't, it doesn't really matter. He's wise and he knows what he's doing. So Solomon says, chapter 11, verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Take risks, in other words, in being generous. Give stuff to seven or even eight people because you don't know what's happening. Get this: if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it lies. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. You know, there's the farmer, and it's springtime, and he looks out of his window, and it's kind of cold and it's kind of dark, and he looks and he says, ooh, it's a bit of a windy day out there. You know, if I sow now, some of that seed is going to get blown out of the fields. Let's just wait a day or two. And the same farmer in the winter says, I don't like the look of those clouds. If I go out now, I am going to get drenched. I can harvest the crops tomorrow. Just play it safe. Be cautious. That farmer is going to go hungry. Instead, says Solomon, verse 6, in the morning sow your seed. At evening withhold not your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Give it a go. See what happens. So I didn't want to be a pastor. A year of being a pastor had confirmed me in that. I realized that I wanted to go and teach in a college, and so I decided I wanted to do a PhD. I did some careful research, gave it some careful thought. I found the exact supervisor, the person I wanted to supervise me. I applied. We discussed my proposal. He really liked it. I got accepted by that college. I was very excited at the thought of working with him. I didn't get funding. But I still didn't want to be a pastor, so I delayed for a year and tried again. Same thing happened. Even if I'd got that PhD place, I knew that it was in this case, the department was somewhere where I didn't really want to study with anyone else. There was just this one guy. If I'd got the funding, if I'd gone there, then 2 years into my program, he was going to leave anyway and move to the US. And over time, God obviously worked in me and made me want to be a pastor. But I am kind of risk averse. And so I do that kind of, let's research this very carefully and think long and hard about it and go for the safe option. And so I knew that I wanted to be a pastor in the southeast of the United Kingdom, as close to London and family and that kind of thing as possible. Until one day this email arrives in my inbox late at night telling me about this church called the Church of the Resurrection. And after 15 minutes of careful thought, I decided I don't really want to leave this country. And in conversation and prayer with my wife, we just went through a series of saying, you know, we don't lose anything if we email this guy we've never heard of, Dan Clare. We don't lose anything if you fill out a resume, you send off your resume. We don't lose anything if we just fly out for a visit. Tiny little micro risks, not that much of a risk coming to Washington, D.C. for 10 days vacation. But on the other end of things is Dan, who's the opposite of risk. I don't know what the opposite of risk averse is, but Dan is the opposite of risk averse. And so he has this kind of random guy from the UK saying, would you think about someone from the UK? And I get one word in an email, sure. And then we had a long phone conversation. At the end of that long conversation via Skype, I said, you know, we're willing to come out and have a look, but you've got to understand that there's less than a 50% chance we'll come here. And he goes, sure, come out. And before I knew it, like, we were coming out the next weekend. So glad we did. Tiny risks. Who knows what God will do? Someone plans and plans and plans and is very careful and thorough and thoughtful about it, and it comes to nothing. Someone else gets a loaf of bread and chucks it in the river and receives back more than he can imagine. Take a risk and see what God will do. This applies to jobs. It applies to networking. I know someone who wanted to be a writer, and whenever they were in the same room as a famous writer, they would leave the room to save them the embarrassment of the kind of awkward conversation with the famous writer rather than just networking. And it applies to dating. It applies to all kinds of things. Cast your bread upon the waters. You will find it after many days. Who knows what will prosper, this or that? So give it a go and see what happens. You know, parenting, so much of parenting, I'm coming to realize, is about allowing your kids to take risks. There's a good article in the New York Times recently just saying that if you want your kids to be healthy, you've got to let them take risks. You can't kind of constantly be managing their behavior. Oh, keep away from the water. Don't go up too high up there. Before I read that, we were with someone over the summer, and I was kind of increasingly disturbed by the way they were talking to my kids. And it's like, careful, that's a bit risky. Later in the afternoon, I was delighted to see Evie at the top of a pretty high climbing frame going, look, risky! Later, she was trying to climb over a fence, and this person was there going, oh, be careful. And I was going, just relax, it's fine. And no, you need to help her over that. I said, I do not need to help her over that. Well, she got completely kind of almost impaled on the fence, and I had to lift her down, but she didn't die. God is a wise parent. You know, a wise parent will look at the risks involved and eventually will say, you know, you've got to step back from that river. God does that. God sets boundaries in place. God tells us what is righteous behavior and what is unrighteous behavior. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom for how to conduct our affairs. And yet God gives us a ton of freedom. He wants us to grow up and become confident and fruitful people. So he gives us a lot of freedom, and he just says, take a risk, try something, see what may or may not work. I'm here, and you may fall and you may hurt yourself, but I'm here, and it won't be a disaster. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you're sovereign. You're sovereign over us.